For your attendance this morning, we find ourselves in the, believe it or not, in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, moving right along here. And in that second chapter, we're going to get more insight into the personal prayer life of the Apostle Paul. Again, I make the point to you, it's a blessing when you step back and consider that God's means of communicating to us are designed in such a way that they are helpful in their presentation. And so we have in a letter some things that we wouldn't get if there were simply a systematic theology or some type of book that just lays out pure doctrine. But we get some insight into what it's like to be a Christian. We get some insight into what it was like for a man to be an apostle. We get some insight into what it's really like for a person to have the mind of Christ, of which we're told we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? And when we look at the Apostle Paul as he gives some insight into his concern for this church, we start seeing some things emerge that would help us to evaluate whether our own experience is consistent with what a Christian really is. And what we have here in the second chapter, in the first verse, is an acknowledgement of his personal prayer life. He says, "I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Father of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The first part of which we just read in verse 1 is some insight into the personal prayer life of this apostle. We begin then to see as we survey it and the rest of Scripture that the prayer life of the saint of God is not inconsequential. It is an important aspect of who we are. It is not that we just offer up prayers at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, and we thank the Lord for opening our eyes to see another day, and at the end of the day, we thank Him for letting us live another day. It's much more than that. The child of God who is walking with Christ and has the mind of Christ begins to think of things that have eternal consequences. Paul, as I've mentioned to you, is now writing a letter to a church that he has not seen face to face, and he's writing it apparently from a prison. This is one of the prison epistles. There are four of them, as we mentioned last week. Paul now, no longer able to go, but able to do that which would please the Father, as he now submits as a servant to his master's will. And that's what we are told to do. We are servants of the Lord Jesus. It is His prerogative to place us where He places us, whether it be in a place of prominence or a place where we're hidden from public view. It matters not. We're simply doing the Master's will. And so we submit to it. And Paul does not find himself useless in a place where he doesn't have prominence, where people don't see him, where people aren't always talking about him. He finds himself able to do those things that in terms of the great economy of God are very profitable, one of which is to pray. This man is a praying man. And again, he has the mind of Christ. He's praying for their benefit. And we'll see some of that this morning. But I want you to notice with me as we again parse the words. And again, I make the point that our Bible is a collection of words, and we do believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, which means that we're down to the very word in the original as having been chosen by God, inspired by God. No other choice but that. You can't believe in the inspiration of the Scripture in general and take the position that you believe in thought inspiration. That is, that he had thoughts that he wanted to convey, but he allowed men to use their own words. Now, these men were not automatons. They were not robots. They were not programmed to say certain words without any use of their own faculties. Verbal inspiration doesn't take you down that path. What it does say, though, is that it is where God superintended the use of words. If you take the position of thought inspiration, what you say is that it's entirely possible for the Lord to allow them to use words that He did not intend for them to use. And words are very important in conveying your thoughts precisely. So we fall back on word inspiration, verbal inspiration. And when we talk about that, we have to consider that there's profit in looking at individual words. And so we do. Again, I go back to verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul was not privy, he was not able to face-to-face be with this church and the church at Laodicea. That church, by the way, surfaces again in the book of Revelation. It's one of the churches of Asia that the Lord Jesus sends a message to. The church at Laodicea is known for being lukewarm. The Lord was going to spew it out of His mouth. And by the way, the church in Colossae, which was in Asia Minor as well, is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. He did not address that church. Makes you wonder what happened to them. I don't know. But be that as it may, we have here him in conflict. He says, I have great conflict in my mind because I've not seen you face to face. You and the church at Laodicea. And just as an aside, before we jump into the word conflict, I would have you know that there was benefit in Paul being face to face with these believers. There was something special about his presence. And I'm not so sure that that special aspect of his presence is not something that is not restricted to the apostles, but is true in any New Testament church functioning properly. I want you to turn with me, before we delve into that word, to the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 9. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul, writing to this church at Rome, says this, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you." He's talking about, I want to have a face-to-face ministry with you. Why? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Here, it's an aside, granted, but I want you to understand that there was benefit in Paul having a face-to-face ministry with the church. Now, the Lord, in His providence, did not permit that at Colossae, apparently, and at Laodicea. But at Rome, He desired to be there because He knew that when He came, there would be something that God had for them as a gift, spiritual gift, through Him. So was this apostolic and it ceased with the apostles? Let me tell you, I now have some miles behind me. And I'm getting to the point now where I'm going to start using the same phrase Brother Bell used to use. There's less runway in front of me than there is behind me. That's true now. But I have some miles behind me. And my miles behind me include a very brief time where I was in a church that was in the Southern Baptist Convention. And that just was my experience. Multitudes of people have been in different organizational groups that might have this same testimony. I have seen in those situations where every Tuesday of every month there was going to be a WMU meeting. Or whatever it was at that particular time. But you didn't vary from the schedule. If the schedule was dictated from Nashville, you best not deviate from it. There was a structure put on the timing of events, the subject matter that was to be discussed by some place other than the local assembly. And so, if you were to have a revival, it would be in this week of the month, or rather this month of the year, maybe even this week of the month. And you may be strongly influenced by your associational missionary to call this person to be your preacher for that revival. What I'm saying is there was a structure that I observed, and now on the other side, far more time than I was ever in that, I see that there, that structure that they were trying to enforce is not found in the Scripture. What I've also found with these miles behind me, I believe, is a more near to the pattern functioning of a local assembly, where the people pray, the pastor prays, he seeks the Lord's face. Is it time now to observe the Lord's table? Is it time now to have someone come and to speak to the church? Lord, what would you have us do? And I have seen over the years that as we sought the Lord and the Lord impressed our pastor, impressed us, and impressed the man that was called to preach to us, that man came and delivered a message. It was as if it was a gift to us. It was needed at that particular time. I don't think that has ceased with the apostles. I think that it's entirely possible for New Testament assemblies, having the mind of Christ, seeking His guidance and wisdom and understanding, to ask the Lord to send people our way that would have something that would help us. And He impresses those men that are called to come with a gift, a spiritual gift, to the end that our hearts might be established. So I'm saying, with all of that being said, that it was profitable for Paul to be there face to face. But it was not the Lord's design for him to be at every church face to face. He blocked him in some instances from ever attending that assembly. Oh, by the way, those of you who attend or are aware of the functioning of one of the largest Christian denominations in our country, the Catholic Church, will realize that there's this sense that there is an impartation of benefits by not just the presence of a priest, but the laying on of his hands. Something about his physical touch. Paul would be able to help a church and not even be there. How did he do it? He agonized in prayer. And now we get back to the Word. I would you knew what great conflict I have for you. The word I'm centering in now is the word conflict. It helps, I think, and we have such available to us today in the English-speaking world, and which was not always that way. You understand that. If you had lived in the time of Henry VIII, you wouldn't be here listening to an English presentation of the Bible. You'd be listening to Latin, and you wouldn't understand a word of it hardly. But as English-speaking people, we have our Bible in front of us. Don't neglect your Bible. And we have so many aids to the original behind the English. And the original behind the English in this case is the word agon. I mentioned it last week. I mentioned it again this morning. It is the word from which we get our word agony. It is the word from which we get our word agonize. So you immediately get the sense that Paul, when he's in his prayer closet, is not there saying, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Now I lay me down to sleep. He has the mind of Christ. There's something that the Lord has prompted him to pray about, and it's a matter of conflict for him. He is agonizing over this. Now, the word agon, or agon, however it's pronounced in the Greek, is going to be something that will come to life for us in a sense if we understand its derivation, how it came to be. You know, and I put this under the broad umbrella of the marvelous providence of God. Saul of Tarsus, Saul was of Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor, a city heavily influenced by the Greek culture, but yet an Israelite of the Israelites, a Jew of the Jews, blue-blooded Jew, but influenced by the Greek culture. Now, where am I going with this? One of the things about the Greek culture at that time was their emphasis on athletics. You say, well, and we're living this world, and some of you other families here have lived this world now, and you kind of get your belly full of athletics after a while. But there's value. There's value for these children participating in athletics. Connie's father was forbidden to participate in athletics. And his parents had reasoning for that. But I'm telling you, I've taken a different track, maybe because I participate in athletics, but you can take the Bible and make an argument that there's value in knowing something about athletics. The word agonize, agon, is derived from what you observe when athletes are involved in athletic contests. More specifically, when athletes in that world of long ago were involved in wrestling. You remember that Paul, in another book, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and immediately your mind will go to our spiritual warfare. I hope it does, because it ought to. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The word wrestle there is not the same word as agon, but it is the word pale. And it is a word that if you were to live in the region of the world that Paul lived in, you would go to a palestra from time to time if you were interested in these athletic events. And that word palestra would be a word that is derived from the word pale, which means to swing or to sway. You say, well, that has nothing to do with athletics. Of course it does, because the athletic contest was wrestling. I'm not saying wrestling. I grew up watching wrestling live from the arena in Columbus, Georgia, every Saturday. I loved it. I'm talking about wrestling. Some years ago, because I have these miles behind me, we had a wrestling program that was started in our high school. And my humanities teacher, Mr. Pitts, never called me by my first name. It's always Collie. Collie! Says, Norman here needs somebody to spar against. I wasn't on the wrestling team. Frank Norman, who was this high in the 10th grade, was this high in the 12th grade, was this high, this big in the 10th grade, was this big in the 12th grade. And he wanted me to come into spar with Frank Norman. I said, okay, coach. You know, if you're familiar with wrestling, that there are 3-minute rounds. All it is 3 minutes. Doesn't take long for 3 minutes to pass. I'm probably maybe complete my thought in 3 minutes. So I got out there with Norman. Frank was his first name. And I started to wrestle with him, spar with him. And did you know that was the longest 3 minutes in my life? Because what was happening was, we would start out, and if you've seen what they still call today Greco-Roman wrestling, Greek-influenced wrestling, they start out, and they sometimes, instead of going down, they'll just reach up and grab one, and they start swinging and swaying. That's the word. And we started swinging and swaying. He started having his way with me. But I was trying for him not to have his way with me. And every fiber of my being was engaged. That's where I'm heading. When Paul was praying, it was no soft-pedaled exercise. He was engaged in his soul. He had the mind of Christ. There was something so important that it required effort in his prayer life. I take you to the prime example of that type of effort. You know where I'm heading. If I ever mention the prime example in your Bible of a man living as he ought to live, it would be the Lord Jesus. And I find him in that garden of Gethsemane. The most momentous event in all of history lay just ahead of him. And I can't explain. I just cannot grasp his words. I don't understand them. If it be thy will, that this cup pass from me. Why would he shirk? I don't know. I do not know. Why would those words come out of his mouth? I do not know. But I know that not once, not twice, but three times, after he goes back to his sleeping disciples, he goes back into the garden and he says the same thing over and over and over again. And the Bible says he agonized. Prayer. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood come out of his pores as he agonizes. I want to tell you something, friend. I've taken some time here. I want you to realize in the private life of this apostle, shut up in prison, there are things that come to his attention where he realizes this is important. This requires work. And my work is to pray. I've heard it said over the years, and I repeat it because it's profitable. There are times, if you live long enough, the Lord may have you shut up. You may be the shut-in. We have shut-ins. I've heard that all my life. Pray for the shut-ins. We have shut-ins among us. Some are not in good health mentally in order to be able to do this. But you may find yourself, if the Lord permits you to live long enough, to be a shut-in. What shall you do? Your freedom to move about is gone. Maybe the Lord will have you shut up in order that you might be a prayer, what we call a prayer warrior. To agonize over things that are of his mind. And I can tell you, friends, the Christian can have his mind. They can be impressed to know the things that he would have you to pray for. And when he does, you can pray. And you can pray effectively. And Paul prays. What does he pray for? Notice in verse 2 that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We read those words and we can read them very quickly. But again, I'm about words. You should be about words this morning, and you should understand the words, and you should understand the order of the words. Paul first prays for their heart health. Billions of dollars are spent today on our heart health. That organ that's beating regularly, we hope, consistently, we hope. Billions of dollars are spent to try to help us have good heart health. That organ that if it's not functioning properly, we suffer. If it stops, we die. Paul says there's something about an assembly that's important. And this is the mind of Christ. I'm praying for this church's heart health. You say, well, he's got things out of order. They've got a doctrinal issue. Yes, he's dealing with the doctrinal issue. But he understands, too, that in order for a church to function properly, they have to have good heart health. What is this heart health? It's them having been comforted, their hearts being knit together in love. You say, well, now you're bordering on being something that's just sentimental. And, you know, I'm not much into sentimental. Honestly, I'm not much into sentimental. But you may be of that mindset as well. I'm just not much into sentimental. I'm not talking about something that's necessarily solely sentimental. I'm talking about matters. All of us have things that we love. And here the Apostle Paul says that the things that you love and your ability to love are of concern to me. And your relationship with one another is of concern to me, because apart from your having this good heart health as a church, you can't overcome in this battle that you're in. And mistake it not, they are in a battle. They have doctrine that is knocking at their door, and some have invaded into their assembly, and they've got a doctrinal error that will cause them to die. And maybe that's why they're not mentioned in the book of Revelation. He says, I'm concerned about your heart health. Why? And how can we trace this out? Churches are made up of people. People have relationships. Your most important relationship as a Christian is not with another human being. It's with the risen Lord. Your relationship and my relationship with the risen Lord depends on, if it's going to be healthy, depends on my heart condition with Him. But we're also told that our relationship with Him, the vertical, has a counterpart, of which really, if you don't have the counterpart, you don't have the other. There's a horizontal. And the horizontal is fellowship and love for those that are believers. And Paul says, and I'm praying that you folks would have hearts that are in the right position, not only vertically, but horizontally. So we trace it out. Notice with me in Romans chapter 5, very quickly. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The first thing I try to point out is the capacity to love. You say, well, all men have the capacity to love. No, 1,000 times no. I'm not talking about natural love, I'm talking about supernatural love. Man is at enmity with God. There is no place for enmity with God and love for God at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. So something has to happen. We have to be given a capacity to love Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Paul's writing to believers, you see. He's not writing to the world at large. People who take the Bible and say he's talking to all men, they're liars. He's talking to God's people. Those who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And he says you've been given a capacity, and that capacity is to love Him. That's the vertical. Then, in John chapter 13, in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, the Lord Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. I think probably that's the qualifier that makes this a new commandment. A new commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Then he goes on and says, by this shall all, and the word men is in italics, which means that it's not in the original. And I think that it's entirely appropriate for us to make this observation. What follows is that by observation, an individual can determine whether or not an individual is a believer. And how, pray tell, can an unbeliever make a discerning observation that an individual is a believer or not? They cannot. So that's why I take the liberty of inserting men, inserting in the stead of men, believers. By this shall all believers know that you're my disciple, if you have love one to another. It's fundamental to Christianity. Love for Him and love for the brethren. Now we go forward. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, that means God, loveth also him that is begotten of him. Everyone who's experienced a new birth is now included in this. And Paul, or rather John, puts on the same footing one who shows characteristics of having been born of God. They love Him, vertical. They love those who have been born of Him, horizontal. Paul's writing to this assembly. I don't know what prompted him to write along these lines, but he knew that their heart health as a church, their love for one another and for the Savior, was something that was highest on the priority list, and then in terms of them combating this horrible era of Gnosticism. Then, if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I begin reading in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man has a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So here we have, just as an aside, some things that the Lord's people are to be known for. This love that we are to have for one another entails manifesting these characteristics. Bowels of mercies. Recognizing that we're all weak. We're all capable of falling. We all at times need help. And have the yearning from inside of our souls to help those who have need. Bowels of mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And noticing that Paul recognizes, and it makes perfect sense that he would recognize this, that it will happen in churches where saints will get at odds with one another. Saints will be wronged by other saints. Not just the outside world, but sometimes the saints will wrong another saint. And forgiveness will be needed. It will be something that is to be sought. And when it is sought, the one who is responsible for forgiving ought to forgive because they've been forgiven. Because they've been forgiven. They come from the vantage point not of being superior because you wronged me, but because God by His grace has saved such a wicked man as me. And I freely forgive you because I'm such a sinner. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." It cements an assembly. It pulls an assembly together. Love. And Paul is saying when he writes to this church at Colossae, "I'm interested that your hearts are comforted, but they have been knit together in love." The master out of his love for you has saved you. The master out of his love for you has put you in a place where you're not all alone. You're not on an island. You have other believers in your assembly, and you're to love one another. And then you'll be ready. You'll be ready to come to the true riches of the full assurance of the understanding of the mystery of God, even the Christ. They fall one behind the other. They are linked together. I'll close with this. And I'm already close to the end of time. You're always patient, and I thank you for that. But one of the most intriguing New Testament churches is the Church at Corinth to me. And they're intriguing because apparently some of those members were led to the Lord by some of the apostles. Because right out the bat, when Paul writes the first letter to them, he says, "The house of Chloe has told me there's divisions among you. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter," which tells me that probably some of them were led to the Lord, some by Paul, some by Peter, some by eloquent Apollos. And there were strifes. They're appealing to me. They're intriguing to me because that's one of the first things he addresses is the strifes among them. Then he goes on to say that there's not only strife based on who you favor. And by the way, he says, these men, we're nothing. We either plant or we water. That's all we're doing. God gives the increase. Just so get that out of your mind. It means nothing that you were saved under the ministry of Paul. Really, it means nothing. You were saved by the grace of God. But there's this issue too, apparently, of a division of the wealthy and the poor. They would come together for their love feasts, and they wouldn't wait. Those that had food that they brought, they wouldn't wait for others who had no food. He says, you can't even observe the Lord's table because of this problem. Didn't he? He said, you cannot eat. Well, here's my point. In light of those things, those problems, which was the absence of a heart, a church heart that was healthy, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I know that there are different interpretations of that, but I'm using it this way this time. I think I'm right. Paul says we can't go on past the ABCs because there's a heart health problem in this church. So we're going to focus on what you can receive, Christ and Him crucified. You see? There's a link. And it burdened this great apostle. And he prayed for them. If you're walking with the Lord and all of a sudden the Lord prompts you about some matter, pray. You don't have to be on your knees. You can pray when He prompts you. It's an effective work. It's Him at work. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, Help us to be instructed, to be teachable. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.